me say thank you for asking me to share with you. Teaching and sharing the Word of God is always an enormous privilege and something I delight in. And I trust that under God, by His Spirit, we'll all be encouraged and strengthened today as we look at His Word. I don't expect that you'll be blown away and head into enormous new sort of experiences of understanding God's Word in the next this morning. But I do hope that by looking afresh at some basic things and by sort of reflecting upon them, we'll be encouraged personally and in the context of St. John's. And so that's what I hope to do. There are two great directives of Jesus that he gives to his disciples. One of they're sometimes called the Great Commission. For example, Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all peoples, etc., etc. And the Great Commandment. Here's a new commandment, that you love one another. A Great Commission and a Great Commandment. And both are difficult to enter into and to seize and to act upon, but neither are optional. Neither are optional. They are fundamental foundation stones to the Christian faith. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and not seek to share your faith in a way which fits the gifts God has given you. We're not all evangelists, but we all can be witnesses to our faith and give a reason for the faith we have, as Peter says. So we ought to be ready to share our faith according to the gifts God has given us, and we are told that we are to love one another. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as God loved us. So they're the two big picture things we're going to look at today. So let's move to study one, which is... I'll just have to switch over to your session three. Session three.
Can you turn the volume up
slightly? Do you mean me personally or the microphone? Thank you. Is that better?
Yes.
Right. Okay. Oh, yes, I can. The disadvantage is I can hear myself now. So, Bible study one has to do with a missional church. Why should we be a missional church? Why should we be concerned for evangelism? Does it happen? Yes. Very good. Go to the top of the class. Kicks us along. Because Jesus tells us to do it. Now, is it easy to do? Is it easy to shape a church into a missional shape? Now, let me tell you, from many years in experience in parish ministry, and this may say as much about me, and it probably does, about the church as much as about the churches I've served in, I have found it always difficult to keep the focus on mission and evangelism. Always difficult. You have to do it, I'll put it this way, if you do not do it intentionally, I don't think it happens. If you don't intentionally say, we are on about mission, we are on about evangelism, it slips off the agenda. It slips off the agenda. I suspect it's because it's hard to do. I suspect spiritually it's because Satan wants to deflect us from mission. He would much rather us be comfortable within our own Christian community, which is a good thing, and doing things well in our own Christian community, and making sure all the systems are operating well, The men's ministry's there, children's ministry, young adults ministry, youth ministry, young families, men's, ladies, and so it goes on. And trying to make sure that this local congregation with 100 plus adults in it, all with different gift mix, are all, it's like a well-oiled machine that's in operating with a synergy that makes it a significant community. But if we do not say our primary reason for existing is to engage in mission to the world, and in doing that, and part of it is to be a healthy church, well then I tell you, it'll slip off the agenda. Now, one of the things that years and years ago occurred to me, if I looked at my parish budget and I asked myself, how much money is ear tagged, a line item, for evangelism, what would I find? Now, I haven't looked at your budget, so this is not a personal comment. But if you're going to engage in evangelism, seriously, it's going to cost money. Because you'll need to fund activities, events, resources, etc., etc., that are deliberately there to reach others for Christ. Now, as I used to think about that, year after year, I'd see almost zero for evangelism. We'd have a reserve of $10,000 a year put aside for building maintenance, etc. You can just see it. Salaries for staff took up about 80% of our budget. But what was there to promote evangelism? Now, there were veiled evangelism, like expenses for children's education and that sort of thing, which involved evangelism. But if you said, if this budget indicates our priorities and our focus, and that's all you had to look at about many churches, including those that I was pastor of too often, you'd say there's nothing there that suggests that this church is serious about mission. So it's really important that we have intentional focus upon evangelism. Now, I've got four reasons. There may well be others that we want to focus upon. But we all are most familiar, I suppose, with the first point. That is, that's already been drawn to our attention. It's a matter of sheer obedience. Sheer, simple obedience to our Lord. That the Great Commission, spoken of in Matthew 28, which we've heard endless times, I take it, resounds in our ears, and it sort of goes in one ear and out the other. Let me remind you of it again. All authority, the last words in Matthew's Gospel, the last words of Jesus to his disciples. Now, carefully chosen words. Words that he wanted them to remember, to take hold of. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, because of all authority given to him, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, make disciples, baptize, teach, to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, that is a word to all of us, not just the apostolic band and the first generation of disciples. Because he says, I'm with you till the end of the age. They wouldn't be there till the end of the age. There's a simple clue that this command is not a command to the disciples or the apostolic band and the first disciples, if expanded a bit more. It's to us. He is with us to the end of the age. We are to go. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone is dying And their last words to loved ones are spoken. You may have been the recipient of last words. But I can assure you that the person who is in the process of drawing their last breath, what they say in the end is to them the most important message they wish to communicate to their loved ones, usually. And it's not things like, have you done the shopping this week? It's not things like, have you cleaned your teeth? I was with someone recently, a day or so before they died, and a dear Christian friend. There are only a few of us there. And his wife kissed him on the cheek. And he said in a whisper, as I watched him from the side, and it was a special moment that I'll always remember, I just heard, I could read his lips as he whispered, I love you. I love you. And I thought, there's not going to be much more time for him to say that. They were carefully chosen, deliberate words that communicated at that moment his deepest, deepest longing for his wife to hear. So Jesus' words to his disciples at the end are meant to be treated with great seriousness. Similar words are found in Luke 24. Let me jump to John 20, where Jesus says, I'll come back to Luke. Where John 20, Jesus says in John 20, 19 following, when the disciples are gathered around him, in verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Another expression of the Great Commission in John's Gospel. I want to focus on Luke for just a minute, because I want us to see what happens in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24 towards the end, Jesus says to his disciples, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So it's a pity Luke isn't immediately before Acts, because they're both written by Luke, and Acts follows. So then you turn, of course, to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2, we have the day of Pentecost, where they're all gathered, all the disciples are gathered, a good number of them, not just the 12. And as they are gathered, in Acts 1, the promise comes, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in town, Judea the area, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the theme of witnessing is again drawn to their attention as they await the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which comes in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 2 we see the Spirit come, God's provision to empower them for their witnessing and gospeling. And Peter says in verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapter 2, here it is happening. Here it is happening. And then in Acts chapter 8, it goes into Samaria, which is pretty astounding, because the Jews hated the Samaritans, as we all know. And then in chapter 10, it goes even to the Gentiles, where it's so astounding that they can't believe that God has poured his Spirit out upon the Gentiles. So do you see what Acts has done? It's actually symbolically fulfilled the Great Commission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so the apostolic gospel is going forward in concentric rings out, and it continues to do so. So in a sense, they have symbolically done the job and got moving on their mission, and it's up to us to continue it. So the first great motivation and reason for being missional is simply to be obedient to God and to the words of Jesus, to go and make disciples, to be witnesses, and to respond to the words of Jesus, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The church is reaching out all the time. And it goes from the band in Jerusalem in chapter 2 to a couple of thousand, and you see more added to the church daily. And the early chapters of Acts, as the gospel moves out, highlights enormous growth in the church. So the first reason we ought to be missional is because of obedience to God. Secondly, now we'll try and move more quickly at this point, because it's now 10 o'clock and I want to give you 25 minutes for discussion. The second reason I suggest to you is for love of God, the character of God. Now, John 3:16, who'll recite it for us, quickly? Oh, I didn't point to you. I pointed to this young, good-looking young man here. Right. Now, why did God send Jesus? His love. God so loved the world. It was love that drove the heart of God to reach out to a rebellious, disobedient, obstinate, persistently sinful world. A world that had chosen to step aside from obedience to God and chose to walk in a path of disobedience to God. So we are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by practice. We are sinners by practice. And what's more, we typically are not repulsed by what you might call ordinary sin. In fact, sometimes we delight in it. When you and I sin and act disobediently, why do we do it? Is it not because we actually enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season? It satisfies us in some way. It satisfies us. We want to do it. We don't do things we don't want to do. We don't do things that we don't get some measure of satisfaction from. And sin does bring a sense of perverted satisfaction. And then, of course, we're aware before God that we've chosen to sin. We need to repent. So it is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love drew us. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a marvellous passage. And that passage talks about God's eternal purposes in it, in drawing us to himself. I'll read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. There's a verse worth reflecting upon. Listen, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So here's another expression of it. When God looks upon this little planet whizzing around in his massive universe, and he sees on that planet humankind, he sees also individuals, men and women, children, you and I. And some of those he has chosen since before time began to be adopted into his family and to be his children. He's chosen to give them enormous privilege, not because they deserve it, but because he is a merciful, gracious God. And this action he takes is not a sort of cold, mechanistic decision, like, out of all the people that ever come upon this earth, I'll take 10%. And at random, like a lotto ball, they'll drop out, bang, bang, bang. That's the 10% bound for heaven. No, it is in love that he predestines us for adoption. In love. So like John 3:16, if you look at the grand plan of God, why does he send Jesus? Because he loved us. If you look at the huge picture, as best as we can understand it, in the elective predestining purposes of God, what is it that is the engine room of that grand plan through which we came to know the Lord Jesus? It is God's love for us. It is God's love. And then the verse in 1 John reminds us, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. So God's love for us touches our lives, touches our hearts, and brings about a responsive love. So God is missional by character, and he's motivated by love. God is the great missionary. God is a missionary. And he expects us to be motivated by mission. So in love, he sends Jesus. In love, he predestines us. And he loved us before we loved him. Our love for him is reciprocal love. It's like as we pour our love out upon our children, they respond back to us. In love, his love is so profound that his rebellious, obstinate, sinful people are called children of God. What a privilege. And as his children, we ought to reflect his character. His love, according to Paul, has been poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And as his Spirit is at work in us and through us, I suggest to you, it's natural that it should be evidenced in our character that we too want to try and persuade others and share with others what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, talking about people who come to faith, says, "For we are compelled by the love of Christ. We are we are pushed along by the love of Christ to share this gospel for others." So God's love at work in us, just change this line if you want to, motivates us to engage in his mission. God's love at work in us by his Spirit motivates us to engage in his mission. Thirdly, a love for the lost. This is really related to God's love. It's a human expression of God's love that flows from the point before. God loves the lost, or we wouldn't be here. And we should have a love for the lost. Now I want us to remember and be reminded of the terrible plight of those who are without Christ. And in doing so, we can rejoice in the goodness of God to us. Because this was our inheritance before we came to Christ. They are in a desperate situation. Of course, the consequences of sin are awful. The consequences of sin are awful. We are in a state of spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, cut off from God. Do you remember the scene in Genesis where God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat as you like of the fruit of the garden, etc., but you won't eat of that tree, and if you do eat, you'll die. And you know the story that's portrayed for us. Eve, in the presence of Adam, picks the fruit because it looked good, the enticement of the eyes, and it looked good to eat, pleasure in sin. And so she starts to eat. Adam, standing by, watches, says nothing. Eve is not alone in that sinful engagement. And after they've eaten, they're aware that something profound has happened. They're aware of their nakedness. They are exposed before God. Before that, there was total transparency, perfect relationship. You know the story. They go and try and cover themselves. They hide, trying to hide from God, because they're aware that their relationship with God is broken. And at that moment, they begin to die. It's like a flower that you take out of the garden and put it in a vase. For a few days, it looks terrific. It looks alive. And in a sense, it has residual life in it. But we all know what's going to happen. It's going to wither and demonstrate death. So when my wife Barbara, sort of, who loves to get bunches of flowers, and occasionally, not often enough, I buy her flowers, it always seems to me when I go and pay for them, some ridiculous price, that it even makes less sense to buy something that's dead, or almost dead. However, she doesn't look at it that way. We are worlds apart at that point, and I need to keep reminding myself that this will bring great pleasure to her, even if it brings pain to me when I pay my credit card, but it will bring great pleasure to her, and that's my primary motivation. Death is there, and sin brings death, and our friends, our family, our relatives, maybe our children, who are outside of Christ, have a death penalty upon them from God. They face death. They are under the wrath of God. We don't talk about the wrath of God often. I want you to think about it a little. Recently, some time ago, I was exposed to the wrath of a person. They really gave me a broadside. And it was in a relationship I cared about. And it was very painful, very painful. And as I tried to reflect upon that whole scenario and the event, it occurred to me how awful it was to be under the wrath of another person. Just think about it. When someone's been so angry with you, they've let you have it. It's not a good place to be in. At least that's, I'm sharing with you how I feel. I never enjoy it. Doesn't happen to me often, but when it does happen, it's not a good place. Now, can you imagine, begin to imagine, what it is like to stand under the wrath of God? Of God, the wrath of God, where God is angry. because of a rebellious heart and an irresistible desire to stand opposed to him, actively or passively, and to be under the wrath of God. I don't think we think about that often enough. And then the next sort of picture is that of hell, which we don't think often enough about either. Because hell, I think, is too horrible to contemplate in its reality. I was talking to someone recently who's I regard as a much better theologian than I, and I was talking about hell with him. Just brief 5-minute conversation. And he said to me, hell, the Bible picture of hell is so horrible. It's awful. You don't want to think about it. When you read about it, you don't want to dwell on it. It's so awful. For there it is. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place where, in picture language, the worm does not die. It just keeps eating away at the rotting corpse. And where the fire never goes out. And where there is nothing of God. A place of pure evil. Pure godlessness. And I suspect part of the agony of hell is that there is a consciousness that you're there because you chose to be. You know that God is, and you know that he is not where you are, and he never will be. Because God, in the end, has given you what you asked for. So, that's the destiny of those without Christ. And when we think of our neighbours and our friends and maybe and family, I've got many family who are not Christians. I tell you, it is not often that I have a deep love for the lost like I should have. It's not often that I look upon them and think, they're under the wrath of God. They're bound for an eternity without Christ. And that'll be just so horrible. What can I do, therefore, to warn them? How can I address them appropriately and sensitively in a way which will not drive them off, but which might winsomely win them for Christ? I do not have a love for the lost that I ought to have. And then there's a longing for God's glory. The Westminster Confession, as we've been reminded by Rob this morning, states the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, or as Piper says, by enjoying him forever. I commend that book. It's a great book, Desiring God. It's not a simple book to read, is it, Rob? You need to work on it, I think. But it's a great book. Great book, Desiring God, by John Piper. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In the book of Revelation, the writer says in chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You are worthy, our Lord and God. The scriptures, from beginning to end, are full of reflection and praise and adoration of God and the glory of God and the need for his creatures to honour him and give glory to him for all that he is, all that he has done, and above all for his love towards us, as shown to us in the gift of Jesus. And as we long for God's glory, we will long to be disciples who bear fruit for his glory. And I think that fruit is not just the fruit of good living, but the fruit of living and speaking in such a way that other disciples will be born We may not know about them, but they'll be there. We may know about them. That'll bring great joy and rejoicing to us when we do. But we'll be fruit-bearing disciples. As people come to trust in Jesus, God is glorified because they are thankful. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Wasn't that an exhilarating moment, especially if you'd come not by a path of graduation, as it were, little by little by little by little, and that has its moments of glory, as was true of me. But if you've come in a more dramatic way, the time frame was shorter, shall we say, and you come to that moment and saying, Jesus is Lord, he died for me. Wow, that's fantastic. And there's that rush of first love. And you want to be, you're full of gratitude to God and thankfulness for him. So when people come to know the gospel, and when they know that God loved them and sent his son for them, who is glorified? God is glorified. God receives honour. When they come to believe, God receives honour. So that in all things, Christ might be honoured. In Revelation 16, there's a picture of God's final judgment upon the world. And one of the expressions that is used is that the judgment comes because they were unrepentant at the human level and they refuse to glorify God. They will not give God the honour that is due to him. And so, if we long to see God receive the glory that is due to him, one of the ways we will do that is to share the gospel, share the glorious gospel, tell people of Christ, share with people God's love for us, and as they hear that message, God will be honoured because the gospel is shared. If they come to faith, God will be honoured and his glory will be upheld. There's a fifth reason, which I'll just mention just at the end for finality's sake, that evangelism is part of God's grand plan to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus. And you look at Ephesians 1 if you want to follow that up. So there, brothers and sisters, is our first study. Why be motivated to evangelism? Well, the reasons are this. Because of... I've lost my page. Will that help? God's... Here we go. Well, I just want to get him in right order as we revise. Four reasons for evangelism on our study. Obedience, plain as the nose on our face. Love for God, the character of God. A love for the lost and a longing for God's glory. Well, may God so persuade us by his spirit and move us inwardly that we want to engage in his mission and do our part for his glory.